So, today's message is we're in 1 Peter 2:11-25, and if you were with us last week, you'll notice that we already covered 11 and 12, but I think it would be good to take a running start into this because I think it sets it up quite nicely. The title for those who are taking notes is "You Want Me to Do What?" So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson here. According to there's a book, a great big two-volume tome called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, by a historian by the name of Edward Gibbon, wrote in the late 1700s. And his contention is that Rome began its decline in the century prior to Jesus' birth, even though it would continue as the empire for almost 1,000 years. It began its decline in the century prior to Jesus' birth. So after a period of unrest and civil wars, ended the Roman Republic. The Roman Republic, by the way, was lasted for almost 700. Let me back up. The Roman Republic lasted for almost 500 years, and then just prior to Jesus' birth, Julius Caesar consolidated power as a dictator because of this period of unrest and civil wars in the Republic. And so he realized he needed to do something, and so he moved quickly and he started just consolidating power. And when he did that, the Senate was still a somewhat powerful force. And again, this was a republic, and that's something we have to understand. A republic is a representative government, is that, you know, the senators in this case were actually elected from their different districts, very much like what we do here in the United States and in other countries. But and in that respect, it was still a powerful force, and they were still somewhat representative. And then some of the members of the Senate, ultimately, because Julius Caesar took on so much power, assassinated him. His nephew Augustus would eventually rise to become the first emperor of Rome. Caesar was just Caesar. He was a dictator, but he was just Caesar. And they began to take on that name Caesar as it went on. But Caesar was a title more than a name. But anyway, his nephew Augustus would eventually rise to power after some squabbling internally, and thus began the Roman Empire, which was just before Jesus was born. That's what he was born into. Augustus was Caesar at that time, and that's what Scripture tells us. So it was no longer representative on a consistent basis, and the Senate almost became very, very ineffective because Augustus had sole rule. Eventually, after many successive emperors, we come to a guy by the name of Nero in 54 AD. He was a cruel despot. I mean, he was an awful, awful man. Eventually committed suicide in 68 AD. You've heard the term, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. I don't know that he did or didn't. It seems to be more of a myth than fact. But there is some truth to it in an allegorical sense. Nero was a very cruel and inhuman brute. I mean, he was just a horrible, horrible man. He lived in the shadow of his wife and his mother for a long time before he finally had them very famously killed. And then he engaged in all manner of very immoral behavior, which we're not going to account here at great length today. So by most accounts, Rome at this time was full of slums, and the source of the great fire was around the Colosseum. There was, there were a lot of shanties around that, and that great fire destroyed 70% of the city and left half of the population homeless. So did he play the fiddle? Well, history tells us the fiddle didn't even exist during that time. That was another 800 years. If he did anything, it was a lute, a guitar type of thing. So he also may have been about 35 miles away from Rome when it actually happened. So did he start it? It's unconfirmed. Some would accuse, and many historians do accuse him of having a hand in doing this, but it's very unconfirmed. Did he actually play this lute or this fiddle? Well, he was known to get into the arts and to dress up very, I don't know the word I'm looking for, but, dress up, in these character type of actors, and some had him quoting a Greek play, a Greek tragedy during this time. So again, Not really sure. Some of that's very unconfirmed. No eyewitnesses. But he didn't let a good crisis go to waste. Nero was known as a great builder. And he was excited to see the destruction of the city because of his vision of his new buildings, of this new Rome, including clearing the burned out areas to build his golden palace and his pleasure gardens. He also built a 100-foot tall bronze statue of himself, and all of that construction exhausted the Roman treasury. They didn't have a central bank. So by the final years of his rule, the Roman Empire was under great strain. Reconstruction costs, the revolts in both Britain and in Judea, because remember in 70 AD, from 66 to 70 AD was when Judea rose up, and conflicts in the Grecian area, the rebuilding expenses in Rome. It forced him to devalue the imperial currency, so the silver content of the denarius that they used was dropped by 10%. That was the only way that they could keep up with the problem. This guy by the name of Dr. Paul Roche, he's a senior lecturer of Latin at the University of Sydney, and he said Neronian culture was marked by an accent on artificiality. In a lot of Neronian art and literature, realism isn't the goal. There's an emphasis on the spectator, on watching, and in literature, observing people watching. Could that be TikTok? I don't know. Anyway, the aesthetic of the grotesque became popular along with themes of the colossal disruption and death. So that was the culture of Rome during Nero's time. That's what was kind of emanating from the top. He was widely mistrusted, though he remained oddly popular among some sections of the populace. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero needed scapegoats for this fire, this destruction that occurred, and he found this new and very despised sect of people called Christians, or sometimes referred to as the Way. And so he began to point to them. And as history always shows us, if you ever want to consolidate people's thoughts and hearts, all you need to do is find an appropriate scapegoat. And Christians became that scapegoat. Most of these people were from humble walks of life. They had no influence. They had no prestige. They had no advocacy. Many of them were slaves. Many of our forefathers in the Christian faith were in slavery. So our tradition, our Christian tradition, tells us that this is what led to these events is what led to the rearrest and eventual death of Paul. Because he was freed, basically. He was on another missionary journey. When he came back, he was rearrested. And he was eventually beheaded under Nero. We believe that this is what led to the arrest and the crucifixion of Peter shortly after Paul, shortly after these two letters were written. As well as them, many Christians were put to death in the cruelest ways, including crucifixion and contests. They were put in contests with dogs. They were actually wrapped with meat and put in the contests with dogs and wild animals for entertainment in the Colosseum. And I don't want to offend, but I want to give an accurate understanding. They were also used as torches to light Nero's gardens. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's in this context that we see this letter from our beloved Apostle Peter, especially in light of the instruction of the Holy Spirit to give us these instructions through him. This is what he's dealing with. This is about authority. God has established all lasting institutions, including government, the home, and the church. Those are his. He instituted them. And he wants us all to have authority personally, but in order to do that, we must be under authority. And today we speak on the government and our workplace, and then when we resume, we're going to speak about authority in the home. So Warren Wiersbe, we're not going to follow this outline particularly, but I think he lays it out wonderfully. He states that Peter shared with his readers three excellent motives for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated, obedient Christian lives: for the sake of the lost, for the Lord's sake, and for our own sake. So the first thing that we deal with is where it says we are to have honorable conduct before others. And he says, and again, we covered this last week, but I think it's a good run-up to what we're talking about here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." So we can only abstain from fleshly lust as we live as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who recognize that this world is not our home and that we have a home and a citizenship in heaven. So the things that we pass by, we pass by, because this is not where we want to hang out. So those things, those fleshly lusts, are something that should not distract our vision, because our vision is home. We're heading someplace. You know, it's been studied that in by a lot of criminologists that the best way to get mugged in a city street is to wander around aimlessly looking. But as soon as you're focused, as soon as you see where you're going and you know this is where you're headed, then they have a tendency to stay away a little bit more. And so that's kind of where, you know, that's the whole idea behind resisting the devil and he will flee. You just, this is my focus. So we resist, we abstain from fleshly lusts as sojourners and pilgrims. And because these things war against the soul, so Peter understands that these fleshly lusts war against the soul. And when you're a Christian, it means to fight against the lusts of the flesh. And the battle continues if we live in the flesh. And we know how fleshly lusts can destroy our physical body. You know, just with alcoholism, drug addiction, promiscuity, all these things can lead to a destruction of the body. But pursuit of other things, which are necessarily, you know, nice. I mean, you know, big homes, you know, big homes, bigger homes, big cars, bigger cars, big careers, bigger careers. All these things, these also have an effect on the body, but they have a greater effect on the soul, because our soul and our minds begin to change and to wrap around whatever our focus is. Now, some may escape disease in the physical body when they sin, but disease and death of the inner man is a penalty that no one given over to the flesh escapes. There's something within us that dies. So he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So when we have this kind of godly living, it makes our conduct honorable among those who don't know God yet. So we stay above reproach. We can be accused of a lot of things, but we cannot be accused of dishonesty. We cannot be accused of hypocrisy. We cannot be accused of evil. Now, they can accuse you with what do they want, but it's just not going to stick. And we can expect that they will speak against us as evildoers. But even then, we can be brought to glorify God by seeing our godly conduct. The gentleman that ended up discipling me when I got saved, I found out later that he was praying for me for 5 years for salvation. And we used to go to lunch. He's a wonderful guy, just a great guy. And we used to go to lunch all the time, and we would have these conversations, and they were good, civil conversations. And I would try my absolute best to destroy his faith in the Word of God and his faith in God himself. And he told me on more than one occasion that I had him kind of spinning a little bit. But I could not ever accuse him of wrong conduct, ever, because he was a godly and honorable man. And when I came to know the Lord, he was the first one I called. And so that's the kind of conduct that we want to have. Christians, during this time, were actually falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. As a matter of fact, what we just celebrated was actually the basis of an accusation that Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby in cannibalistic rituals. You know, they said that these agape feasts that they had when people came together that actually Paul talked about, you know, so there, in Corinth. So, you know, maybe there was a little bit of truth to it, you know, because Paul said, you really need to reel that in. You guys are just getting drunk and not sharing food and all kinds of stupid stuff, you know, but it came across that these Christian agape feasts were wild orgies. And they said that the Christians were antisocial because they wouldn't go to the Colosseum to see the fights. You know, they wouldn't participate in these wild parties. And they said they were atheists because they did not worship idols. But it became very clear over time that Christians were not immoral people, and it was shown by their daily lives. And he says that we are to do this because of the day of visitation, and that's where it comes into the reason why we want to do this is for the sake of others, is because ultimately, we're going to have a meeting with God, and we're going to either meet him as judge or savior. And so what we can do is to convey to the rest of the world that we are different because our God is different. We don't worship the gods of this world. And so in doing so, we might persuade them to become Christians by seeing our lives and that we glorify God. And that we have no fear of his holy judgment because we know that his wrath was poured out on his son for our sake. So visitation is that act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, the deeds, the character of men in order to judge them their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. It's an inspection. It's an investigation. And that the day of visitation comes from a time in which punishment should be inflicted, and it comes from Isaiah 10:3-4. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. So we are to live our lives in such a way that we glorify God. We are to live our lives in such a way that we cannot be accused of wrongdoing. And that's hard sometimes. I know that. I understand that. But then we get to, you know, and we think about that in terms of, I don't, I'm not a drunkard. I don't, you know, we don't beat each other up. I don't steal. You know, I obey traffic laws, et cetera, et cetera. I don't cheat on my taxes. And that's all very good. You know, that's all very good. You know, I'm faithful to my family. That's all wonderful, and that's all very much a part of it. And then you get to something that talks about submission to government. So where am I? Okay. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, in which case you have to be sometimes looking at the Lord. As you look at your government, you look at the Lord, and you go, really? You want me to do what? As Christians, we should be good citizens, submitting to the government. How can I say that? Because I see it right here. We should be good citizens, submitting to the government. Now, the Jews of Peter's day recognized no king but God, paid no taxes to anyone except God. If you remember, they tried to implicate Jesus when they said, you know, should we pay taxes? And so he said, show me your coin. He said, well, who's on the coin? Well, Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what's due Caesar's. To do to Caesar. And to God what is due to God. So, again, Peter wrote this in the days of the Roman Empire. It was not a democracy. It was not a friend to Christians. And yet he still recognized the legitimate authority of the Roman government. Nero and the Roman government. And he says, it is for the Lord's sake. That's why we obey the government. Governments have a rightful authority from God. Remember, the Lord is the one that established government, and we are bound to obey them unless they order us to do something in contradiction to God's law. And then we are commanded to obey God before man. We see an example of that in Acts 4:19, when the scribes and the Pharisees tried to tell Peter and John not to preach the gospel anymore, and they said, you tell us which is better, to obey God or man. as to those who are sent by him. So Peter insists that rulers are sent by him. They're sent by God. Governments are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the recognition of those who do good. And he uses governing authorities as a check upon our own sinful desires and tendencies. And governments are a very useful tool in resisting the effects of man's fallen nature. And we've seen that. When good government is in place, we absolutely see that. And Paul wrote in Romans 13, you know, that we can say that the greatest offense the government can make is to fail to punish evildoers or to reward evildoers through corruption. And unfortunately, we are seeing that level of failure in our government. So how are we to honor the government when they're doing that? As a matter of fact, Proverbs 16:12 said, "It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." So how can we honor a government that so wickedly refuses to punish evildoers, or they even reward evildoers through corruption? Peter argues that by doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter knew that our conduct is a way to defend the gospel. He had just established that earlier. He knew that those who never read the Bible is going to read our lives. So it is by doing good that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we know that this is not an absolute rule. We just talked about that. And it's certainly not applicable when called to do anything outside the word and the will of God. In Acts 4:18-20, it says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard.'" By the way, that "we cannot speak of the things to which we have seen and heard," that's what a witness is, right? That's all a witness does. What did you see? What did you hear? This is what I saw. This is what I heard. So whenever you're talking about being a witness, what you're doing is telling them what you've seen and what you've heard. Or if your life is a witness, you're living out what you've seen and what you've heard, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation. What it is the miracles and the way that God has entered into your life and has spoken into your life and has preserved you. That's what you've seen and heard, and that's what a witness is. And he says, "We cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard." You know, we were told that if we don't praise the Lord, the rocks and stones themselves will. It goes on to say in Acts 5:28-29, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So obeying government, all of a sudden we have an out. Is that what it is? We have an out? Peter goes on to say, "Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." So we are warned here against taking the liberty we have in Jesus as an excuse for sin and rebellion against government. Instead, we are to use our liberty in Jesus to show the kind of love and respect that Peter calls for. So let me ask a question. Were we right in our approach to the last 2 years as citizens of the United States with this pandemic versus as pilgrims? You know, we're not worried about these things. We're just going to obey and we're just going to keep moving on. Were we correct? Does this convict me of a wrong when I said we're going to open the church and we're not going to require masks? If this sounds like a justification, I apologize. I don't believe it is. The United States was built on a culture of both respecting our government and challenging it through protest. That is baked in. And But that was designed to inform and to influence, not to promote violence and mob rule. As a matter of fact, there is so much that it's within our founding documents that prohibits that very thing. Our Constitution, and one of the founding documents, is to protect not the rights of the government, but the rights of the citizens. And we've forgotten that along the way. And I'm trying to be careful here because I'm a Christian first. 100%, I'm a Christian first. I'm a citizen of the United States secondary because I'm a citizen of heaven. So what we have here, it was designed to inform and to influence, but never to promote violence and mob rule. So the recent protests that involved rioting in 2020 and what's going on today, the invasion of the Capitol building, the protesting at judges' homes that's going on right now, are unacceptable actions in a Christian's worldview, period. They're unacceptable. They have, as a matter of fact, the people that are protesting now in the whole Roe v. Wade decision, and continue to pray for that and pray for those judges. These people that are protesting, they have, in their own words, they said they have become ungovernable. That's the difference. So, if you're protesting in front of an abortion clinic and told to move on, what's your response? You respect the officer, you bless them, and you move on. And then you find a way to do it legally. Same with public evangelizing, paying taxes, maintaining property, following building codes. You obey the government. You obey the government. I am absolutely one of the worst people when it comes to red tape. I will fume and fuss, and it takes about everything I can not to cuss at people and just, and then I remember, I bear the name of Christ. And it's a good thing I don't have a Calvary Chapel t-shirt on. Our conduct must convey our convictions. They must convey our love of God. And so we do these things. And we must do these things. And we need to be seen as doing these things. So when, as a church, when we gathered against the governor's orders and we posted on the website, we're open, we did so with the understanding that if it meant arrest, that we would comply, we'd go to jail. Jesus himself was arrested and tried illegally and did not dishonor his persecutors. We did so under the perspective that the move was illegal and we were constitutionally protected. And I kind of leaned towards Paul a little bit there when they took him into jail and they were about to beat him and he went, Roman citizen. And so I was not looking to a man's orders here locally. I was looking to a greater document that said, this isn't right. And I'm willing to take the consequences if you're willing to hit me with it. And so I do not believe that I dishonored the government in doing that because I believe as a citizen it was our right to do so. Amen. It is going to become illegal to share faith or preach the gospel or to call sin, sin. In some cases it's already done. In a lot of cases, you know, for instance, regarding if you were to witness in some cities, if you were to witness to somebody in the trans community, just to tell them about the love of Jesus, unless you are a counselor, a licensed counselor, then you are considered conveying hate speech or counseling without a license. It's becoming illegal to share faith. It's becoming illegal to preach the gospel. It's becoming not only illegal, but also very unpopular to call sin, sin. Then which command do I observe? Jesus made it pretty clear, Matthew, didn't he? Go into all the world, making disciples, preaching in the name of the Father, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or, you can't say that. Well, okay, if you have an ordinance against me, you know, standing up in public and, you know, with a bullhorn, well, I won't do that. But you can't keep me from witnessing to the gospel of God. At the same time, it has to be done with gentleness and with an eye toward compassion for those who are doing their jobs as well. And so, by our kindness and by our gentleness, winning some, and at the same time, being firm in our convictions. So there is a delicate balance, especially in the West, regarding whether we are, or how we can, not whether we can, but how we can honor our government and at the same time honor our God. I can tell you one of the things that we can do is to not join in with the rest of the world with unkind comments. And I'm guilty of that. I fall right into that. We have to show the world and we have to show our children that respect for the government is absolutely necessary, even if it's just respect for the office. And we have lost that. And so we need to be a little more understanding about how we approach things. We have a different God. We have a different life. We have a different language. That does not mean ever, ever that our government is beyond criticism. Absolutely no way. But what it does mean is that there is a way to do it that honors God. And while we're doing that, let's keep paying those stupid taxes. Let's keep, you know, I know nothing about building and you know, trenching and all that stuff. And so, you know, you go to do something to, you know, this is my house. Why can't I do what's necessary to my house, right? And they, you know, until you go, well, because what you're doing is going to cause something to collapse and, you know, or the thing's going to go up in, you know, in flames or whatever. And you kind of go, oh, okay. Well, maybe you are doing some good. But at the same time, I don't know if you guys noticed, but the blue sign that, you know, well, the Calvary Chapel sign that was out there at the end of the parking lot was taken down. Because Boone County doesn't allow signage unless it's like it fits in this certain thing. And so I grate against that all the time. I can't stand it. And occasionally in a lapse of conscience and true spirituality, I'll stick that sign out there. And then the Lord convicts me of it and I that's wrong. It's just flat out wrong. And so I need to figure out a way to do it better. So anyway, I hope that gives some understanding about we have an obligation before our Lord and we have an obligation before to submit to the government because this is what God has said that we are to do. But we can do that in a way that is honoring to both. And certainly if you're ever called to do something that completely is 100% against your faith, you're not obligated to do that at all. So, and then there's this idea of submission to your employers. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So the command is to submit to masters isn't just to those who work for masters that are good and gentle, but to those who are also harsh. And so if we have to endure hardship because of our Christian standards, it is then commendable before God. So when we surrender our sense of injustice and vengeance to the Lord and let Him take up our battles, we can concentrate on being the employees that honor God in spite of circumstances. Now, we kind of gently take this from servants to employees because in our particular situation, we are not servants in an indentured way or an enslaved way, but we are employees since there's still an obligation just as much as servants had an obligation to those who they worked for during that time. And so I think that we can justifiably apply this to ourselves as employees. But again, so when we surrender our sense of injustice and vengeance to the Lord and let Him take up our battles, we can concentrate on being the employees that honor God in spite of circumstances. So Does that mean that we can't speak up and try to correct wrongdoing? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we cannot seek promotion? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we cannot ask for a justifiable wage? Absolutely not. But when refused, how do we act? Now think about this for a moment. Peter wasn't speaking to employees. He was speaking to slaves. He was speaking to soldiers. Some remain in our own country as economic slaves. And certainly in the Western world, there's an economic slavery. There's a handcuff. For whatever reason, you know, transportation, whatever the case may be, because of the hours that I have to work, I am committed. I have to work on this job, even though they're terrible people and they don't pay me enough, but that's the only thing that I have available because it's in walking distance of my home. Whatever the case may be. So there is an economic type of slavery that is going on in the West. And I think that that's appropriate to use those terms. In other parts of the world, they're literally enslaved. Whereas you now have the freedom of movement, many of us do, if we're not caught in that situation, we have the freedom of movement, which brings some complexity to it. So, you know, does your mobility increase your hostility, is what I'm asking. Or do you continue to honor Christ by honoring your employer or your immediate manager? Again, looking for opportunity. I mean, you know, God enables us and He's gifted us to do certain things. And if you want to find that job that fits you and that fits your goals, you know, to honor the Lord, then you have every right to get up and move. But the question is, does the fact that you can increase your hostility towards your employer? Or are you honoring them? It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So, you know, sometimes we're punished or we're persecuted because of our faith. Sometimes we are punished or persecuted because we are jerks. And to be punished for our wrongs is no credit to us at all. But when we're punished for doing good and we endure it patiently, then we are complimented before God. I was held back in my career on several occasions because of certain things I would refuse to do. And one of the things that I refused to do was, on many occasions, I was asked to travel and to travel with a female in a car for multiple hours. I'm not going to do that. Just not going to happen. I have an accountability not only to my Lord, but to my wife. That's why she said we're celebrating 40 years. She didn't say enduring, and I always hold on to that. And so because of that, there was clear indication that there was an unwillingness to promote me into other things. I was okay with that. I was absolutely okay with that because I believed that I was being complimented before the Lord because of the stand that I took. You know, as Peter was writing these things, these Christians that he's writing to, especially those that were in slavery that have been converted to Christianity, were often just horribly abused. A lot of times because they refused to participate in the family worship or you know, any number of things. And so, and you could do whatever, because they were property. So you could do whatever you wanted to a slave. But yet Peter, my apologies, is saying that you are to act honorably. I know, especially in this world, this culture of individualism and a certain type of machoism that we have established here, definitely in the United States, I'm not going to take any junk from anybody. I'm just, it's not going to happen. And we got stiff jawed and all Clint Eastwood. And that's not the way of the Lord. If there's something we simply cannot do, then we convey these things in a way that is honoring to the employer and honoring to our God. This I simply cannot do. And I'll tell you why. And we have the example of Jesus to follow. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So pay attention to that first part. To this you were called. And the reason why is because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Jesus is our example as somebody who endured punishment unjustly. When he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, but he committed everything that he did, and he committed himself to his Father. Now, this entire section reflects Isaiah 53, which is considered the servant chapter. The one that I know that the Jews had difficulty with because they couldn't understand their Messiah as a servant. He was supposed to be a conquering hero. And we certainly can't understand a lot of times because we ain't a servant to nobody. But Isaiah 53 clearly talks about Jesus as being a servant. If you ever wonder what your servant attitude is, check what your reaction is when somebody treats you like one. Are you an example of Christ? Peter would have witnessed Jesus being a servant and suffering for us from his journey with Jesus in the garden. Well, he certainly saw all the abuse that he took from the leaders and the teachers during those 3 years. But he would have witnessed that from his journey with Jesus in the garden. And he certainly would have witnessed that as they saw him bruised and beaten as Peter himself was warmed by the fire, as he was denying in his heart and ultimately with his mouth this man whom he had followed for 3 years. So this is what's burned in his mind, in his soul, and in his heart. So Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so the suffering of Jesus is clearly an example for us, but it's far more than an example, because he bore our sins as a substitute. And he provided for our healing, because it says, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter meant the cross. His sins in his own body on the tree, he meant the cross. And he bore our sins in his own body as he hung on that cross. And so the reason why he said it here is that always, everything that we do takes us back to the cross. And also to show that while the world looked upon that as shame, think about what that act did. It accomplished so much. It changed the course of human history, and it changed the course of eternity through suffering. How much of your suffering can God use? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So Peter reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, he died. We also died to sins. And so our life is permanently changed by our identification with Jesus on the cross. And so we have died to sins, like Paul said in Romans 6, in the sense that our debt of sin and guilt was paid by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So we see this example of suffering, but we see what it accomplished. And so when we died to sins with Jesus on the cross, we are saying we had a debt to God and you paid it. And so we don't worry about when was the last time you ever went through your records and you said, oh, I paid that doctor bill last year. I think I'll pay it again. Never, ever, 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 ever. When he paid for your sins, We don't trouble ourselves with a debt that's been paid. We know that Jesus paid for that debt. And he gave us an example of what suffering can do to glorify God. And we've died to sins in the sense that our greater passion now fills our life, a passion for the Lord Jesus. Because we had a passion for sin. I know I certainly did. I had a definite passion for sin. Maybe you were a moral person before you came to know the Lord, but I'll pretty well guarantee that you still had a passion for sin in some way. But we have a passion for the Lord Jesus. So we're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ, by whose stripes you were healed. And again, Peter's quoting Isaiah 53:5 here. Now, that primarily refers to spiritual healing, but it can also include physical healing. You know, the provision for our healing, both physically and spiritually, is made by the stripes of Jesus. You know, the physical aspect of our healing is received in part now, you know, and then completely with our resurrection. Maranatha, come. So, I know that in my own life, because, and I'm absolutely convinced of this, that as we sin, as we think, not only does that have a determination on our soul, but we think about our soul in terms of the mechanics of our bodies, what it does is it actually impacts the way that your brain develops. And so you've got certain pathways, certain things that develop because of the way you think. Well, I know that I was so entrenched in sin, when the Lord grabbed my heart, that by his stripes he had to heal my mind. He had to heal it. He had to change it. And he did so miraculously. Because by the time, from the moment that I was saved, things looked so different. And so when we talk about our stripes being healed, I do pray for physical healing. Man, I mean, there's just so many of you all, so many of us that are just like, Lord, a touch would be awesome. But we also have to understand that there's a spiritual healing here that is probably even more important. And who knows, maybe, I'm not saying it is, but maybe the physical difficulties that you're dealing with is so he might impart some spiritual healing to you as well. In context, we see that Peter's main point is that if a master treats us unjustly, we should not fear whatever harm he causes. We can be healed and restored by Jesus' suffering for us. It says, for we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So if not for Jesus' patient endurance under the persecution of the ungodly, we would still be going astray. We would still have our own attitude about things. But because of this, we have returned to the pastor, to the shepherd, to the overseer of our souls. So how do we take this home? Hard words. I know they certainly are for me, because I am rebellious by nature. My mom would tell you that, too. There's an old movie, James Dean movie, called Rebel Without a Cause, back in the 50s. And she used to look at me and say, you are a rebel without a cause. And then she changed it to, you are a rebel without a clue. I'm rebellious by nature. I really am. I'm horribly rebellious by nature. And this is one of those applications that I have to fight through my own attitudes and feelings. And I would imagine some of you as well. Some of us have a tendency to go along and to do whatever we're told, and that's both good and bad. But some of us are just like, this is really grating against us, and so we have to fight through our own attitudes and feelings and examine them under the bright light of the Word. And we have to make a conscious, sometimes daily, moment by moment decision to represent Jesus when we are being unjustly or unfairly treated. But by not doing so, we declare that our faith in God and His Word are limited by our own desires. Did you catch that? By not doing so, we declare that our faith in God and His Word are limited by our own desires, and is in fact weak or dead faith. when we get to the book of James, it's very famously about faith, but that faith without works is dead faith. A great quote here by the guy by the name of Adolf Schlatter. He's Swiss. He's a Swiss theologian back when they had those things in 1927. And he said, "Now, if I have no works, do nothing. If I did not even do what God wants from me," let me say that again, put wrong emphasis. "Now, if I have no works and do nothing, if I did not even do what God wants from me, that is not salvation, but sin and death. It is impossible for me to do nothing. If I don't do God's will, then my work arises from my own ambition and is therefore godless and harmful to others." And I think that's the heart of what Peter's saying here. And if we believe that the Word of God in its entirety is inerrant and inspired, and that all Scripture is good for godliness and correction and doctrine, then I get to 1 Peter and I say, "Can I skip it?" And God says, "No. You have to walk through it, and your life has to change in line with it." So we have to understand, we have to try and understand exactly what it means when we're talking about submission to government and submission to employers, and to do so in a way that honors God. So, our memory verse is 1 Peter 2:15 to 16. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." So for this, if you're ever asking yourself, what is the will of God? This is it. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Basically, what it's saying is, by doing good and staying above reproach. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So if you would repeat with me 1 Peter 2:15 to 16. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God."